Hope you're all doing okay this morning. So we're going to be in Ephesians, but I didn't write down exactly where we left off. So I'm just going to start with verse 14. But before we start, as you know, last week we were in Nashville. And our daughter just lives three blocks over from the Madison Church of Christ, which at one time was the largest Church of Christ in the world. They had either 4,000 or 5,000 members there. And it was primarily through the work of Ira North, who was the preacher there. And just all the things that he did there, an Amazing Grace Bible class that he had and that was on TV, and just different kinds of things. And he obviously had a big impact on the town there because the city put up that sign, right? And that's the corner. I mean, that's the Madison Church building, part of it. You can imagine it's huge. It takes up like a whole city block. But they're the ones that put that up there. Ira North Memorial Boulevard, it's called. That's not the official name, but they just did that in honor of him. So how often does that happen, that you go into a town where they dedicate a road in memory of some preacher? That just doesn't happen very much. So, pardon?
Wouldn't happen here.
So I just thought that was interesting. I just wanted to show you that picture. So we're driving, I don't remember what road this is, Gallatin, I think. And so I'm guessing it's this road here that they named rather than this one. But interesting. So I'm not sure what else to say about that. What I will do is turn that off now. Okay. There we go. Okay, you know, I know today we have a lot of people who are out of town, but it seems like more than what I was thinking was going to be. Last Sunday we had I don't know what you had last Sunday. I wasn't here, but 2 weeks ago, we had a lot of people in here. I was glad for that. So I'm not sure what happened today. All right, so Carrie's homesick. And you can tell my voice is a little hoarse. Just a sinus infection, but I think she has a cold. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy God in heaven, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for loving us and watching over us and just caring for us the way you do. We love to read the books of the Bible, such as the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, our brethren, many centuries ago. We want to learn from this magnificent letter, Father, just what it means to be in the church and how you view the church, how Jesus views the church. And may we have that same viewpoint. May we embrace the church with the totality of our hearts, with our lives. It saddens us when we hear people speak evil of the church or when they think that the church is unnecessary. But to us, it is very necessary because Jesus died to purchase the church with his own blood. So that tells us that the church is exceedingly precious. And like we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, Father, truly, it is precious. And we want it to be as precious to us as it is to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Okay. So, this sounds familiar to me, what I'm about ready to say, but I just don't remember where we left off because I forgot to write it down. I always try to do that. But if you look at verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he had said that back in verse 1. You see that in verse 1? He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And then he begins this long parenthetical statement. It's like you could put a parenthesis around verse 2 where he says, if indeed, all the way to verse 13. Or, if he was writing this as a magazine article, the editor might take verses 2 through 13 and place it as a sidebar. You've done that before. You've read an article, and the writer has something that's important to say. He didn't necessarily want to end the article, but he doesn't want to exclude it either. So it's a little sidebar. You know, usually it'll be a little box grayed out or something like that, bringing some attention to it. Or you might have something like, well, at least the end of verse 1 in my Bible has what's called an M dash, an extra long hyphen-like thing. And they, in my opinion, they should pick it up again at the end of verse 13 to show you that all of that is, it's very important. But it's like Paul does a double start. Have you noticed that preachers will do that sometimes, or any kind of public speaker? They'll start to say something. They'll start to say something, you know, like I just did right there. But in between, they might fill in something, and then they go back to what they were saying before. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. So at verse 14, he's going back to his original intention. So again, 14 and 15 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, how does that fit into what Paul had been saying earlier in the letter? What's the connection between this prayer that he actually wants to make in connection with what he taught in chapter 2? And even for that matter, into chapter, well, just all of that material. Yes, Nancy?
Well, he's referring to the family of God there. The whole family.
And that would include who?
All Christians.
Okay, so let's go back to chapter 2. And verse 11, where he said, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." And he goes on to talk about what it's like to be a Gentile and not be in the church. But, verse 14, "Jesus is our peace. He made from the two, Jew and Gentile, one new person," or one new body. So we're all in this body together. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," and then he kind of just expounds on that further again, what we as non-Jews have in Christ in the church. And he just expounds on that in a most beautiful and wonderful way. So then he starts again, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," what I've just been talking about, "in heaven and earth is named." So I think what is interesting about that is that Paul says that you and I, living on the earth today, we have a connection with the family that's already in heaven. That's why I don't hesitate to call Paul my brother, or Jeremiah my brother, because we all are. We're together because of Christ. Even the people under the law of Moses and the people who lived during those times, but they were not Jews, who were not under the law of Moses, but found favor in God's sight. You know, whoever or whatever it was. So, what a magnificent thing here. Now, what does Paul say about his prayer posture here? Yeah, he's bowing the knee, which I don't think that means he's standing like this. I think it means he's getting down on his knees on the ground. And why is that? Well, let's just talk about the posture of prayer before we make an application here. You can see different kinds of postures of prayer in the Scriptures. You know, and why is that? For example, King Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Okay, 1 Kings 8, and where do I want to begin? Okay, look at verse 14, 1 Kings 8, 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and so forth. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Okay, so this prayer, he's standing up and he's like this. I mean, that's how I would do it. I don't know if he had them, what way he had his hands, but they were spread out toward heaven and he's praying. Now, I assume he's looking up into heaven as a result of how that's worded. But you read his prayer, starting there at verse 23, and it goes all the way through verse 53. And then watch what happens at verse 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So that tells me that he started out like this, but he said something in his prayer that made him want to drop down to his knees. So I don't know at what point that happened. The Bible doesn't tell us, but you could probably go through the prayer and think, well, if this was me, what, you know, if I'm praying this before the whole congregation, at what point is what I'm saying going to drive me to my knees? How about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was his prayer posture there? Yeah, he was lying down on the ground with his face to the ground. I don't think, if I understand what it's saying about him, I don't think he was on his knees with his head to the ground. I think he was lying flat. And what was his prayer about in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Let this cup pass.
Yeah, okay, so he's wanting to avoid the cross if he can, right? So he's desperate. I almost hate to say that in reference to him, but he is. It's a very emotional thing. As you know, the Bible says his sweat is dropping down like drops of blood. He's extremely intense. In fact, before he even uttered the prayer, he said to Peter, James, and John that his soul was so troubled, it was to the point of death. Just the internal turmoil he was going through. He, who created life, said, "I could die just from what's going on inside me before I even get to the cross." So somehow I can't see him standing up. I can't see him looking up into heaven. I can't even see him on his knees. To me, it makes sense that he was laying down flat with his face to the ground. To me, that just makes sense. Okay, so, yes.
I think that he who knows no sin is about to take the world's sin on.
Oh.
That makes him very wish he did not have to take the sin on.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a lot of things. Like, I don't know if you could hear Diane or not, but she was saying he knew that he was going to be taking on the sins of the world upon himself. But also, he was going to be separated from the Father. Right. Yeah, and I think that tore him up. I think it tore him up. Although he knew it would be restored. If I understand what the scriptures are teaching, he had never been separated from his Father before. And to be separated from him, even for just a few hours, was more than he wanted to handle. And of course, there's also the contemplation of the physical pain that he would go through, you know. Wow, just all of it. And the beatings before that, the arrest, the slapping, and all the stuff they did to him before the end of the scourging. I think I'd be a little troubled too if that was about ready to happen to me. And I'd be on my knees. Dear God, is there any way that I can avoid this, but not my will, but yours be done? Okay, so now we come back to Ephesians 3. And why do you think Paul... Well, we haven't read the prayer yet. Let's read the prayer. And I'll start at verse 14 again. I'll just go through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, why would that kind of a prayer drive Paul to his knees as opposed to him standing with his arms spread out to heaven like Solomon did? Go ahead, Nancy.
Well, verse 16 talks about the riches of his glory. I think Paul really understood all of that, what they were really being blessed with here.
Yeah, the things that he was about to ask God for on their behalf, these Gentiles who formerly did not have access to all this stuff, I think that humbled Paul. I think it humbled him to see what God did. Remember, now let's go back to that parenthetical part. I'm going to go back to verse 2. Okay, just after he said, for this reason I, Paul, watch again what he said here. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So that was like a parenthesis within a parenthesis. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Okay, so think about what Paul is saying here, that this whole thing about how God would bring all people together, was that fully revealed or was it a mystery?
It was a mystery.
There were little things given. The reason you know there's a mystery is because, well, like let's say if you play a murder mystery, okay, some things are revealed to tell you there's a mystery here to be solved. If nothing's revealed at all, you don't know there's a mystery, right? So the Old Testament revealed a bunch of stuff, but it didn't put it all together for us like how Paul and the other apostles and prophets, like how they put it together. So I think that just amazes Paul how God works. And to show you that he does think that kind of way, look at Romans chapter 11. When you read the book of Romans, it's really good to, if you can, to read the first 11, well, read the whole book at one time if you can, but if you can't go that far, try sometime to read the first 11 chapters, as though Paul's just written to you a letter. And what he's doing in that letter is he's telling you how God worked to save humanity, all people, and what he did. Chapter 1, there's the sins of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, as well as a little bit into chapter 3, the sins of the Jews. So then he puts them all together in chapter 3. You're very familiar with verse 3, or 23, that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and fall short of the glory of God. So in chapters 4 and 5, he talks about God's grace and how we're saved by faith. Chapter 6, you've been immersed into Christ, and therefore here's how you should live. Chapter 7 and 8, he talks about how God has given us the Spirit to help us to live the way we should. But then in chapters 9 through 11, he introduces the problem of Jewish unbelief. In other words, if all these things are true that I've just been saying to you, how do you explain that for the greater part, already at that time, the Jews have not accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah? And to this day, it's still pretty much like that. So he's dealing with that problem there. And then, watch what he does. Let me say, verse 28, Romans 11, 28. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So Paul, right there, Paul reached his grand conclusion of the first 11 chapters. What has God been doing throughout history? What has he been doing to save Jew and Gentile? Paul revealed it. And it's like, boom, it hits him. God committed them all to disobedience. Doesn't mean that he made them disobey, but he showed us by his word that we're not going to obey perfectly. We're going to sin. So we need his mercy. So God showed us that we all disobey, and the reason he did that is not because he wanted to condemn us, Romans 11:32 that we just read, but because he wants to show us mercy. And whoever would have come up with such a plan like that? I think this just staggers Paul's imagination. So then, look what he says. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Man, that's powerful.
The Spirit has really deepened Paul and fed him wisdom.
Yeah, and I think the same thing's happening here in Ephesians 3. He's still just amazed by the plan that God had. I mean, if God... Let's say God had you up there in heaven and says, you know what, I want to save humanity. What do you think I should do to save them? No one would have come. I don't think anyone, even all of us put together, I don't think we would have come up with the plan that he came up with. Where, oh, I think you should send your son down to live here down there on the earth with all those sinners down there and allow himself to be mistreated to the point of being tortured to death. So forth and so on, and you know, do this with the Jews and the Gentiles, and work this and that. I don't think any of us would have come up with that.
Because we didn't create us, he did.
Right, and we're humans. You know, I mean, I would never have asked. Well, you've got a son. I wouldn't ask you to solve the problem of these people over here. I think you should sacrifice your son for them. I wouldn't do that. And not just sacrifice, but submit. I think he should be submitted to the brutal treatment that Jesus received. Can you imagine that? So I think that Paul's doing that same thing here. He's just amazed by God, how God worked out everything. So that's why he's dropping down on his knees. It's a sign of humility. Kneeling before God is a sign of humility and a recognition of his exalted, super exalted position.
Right. I think we really emphasize when he God to, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in his inner being. I mean, I think he just gave it everything that he knew was coming up out of him to try and tell them, do you understand how much love beyond our ever belief that God loved you and Jesus wants to reconcile you?
Yeah. Yeah, it's...
I think Paul, when he gets into this, you can just feel every inch of his body trying to express how much wonder there is in God's love and forgiveness.
Yeah, and Paul, for Paul, this is not merely academic. Mm-hmm. He's just not, it's not like a math class. Well, are there any mathematicians here? I don't know, maybe you can get passionate about math. I don't know. I mean, you can learn some pretty fascinating things by math, but maybe I should pick a different subject. I don't know, chemistry or something. But this here is, well, when you said about how he gave himself...
pouring out his gratefulness for what God has given and to understand...
Right. Yeah, when you said that, I thought of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, where Paul talks about, with the Holy Spirit's approval, so he's not just bragging, he's stating the truth. That's why the Holy Spirit allowed him to put this in the letter. 2 Corinthians 12, 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So even though I don't get the same love in return, I give it anyway. Or how about Acts 21? Go there. In Acts 21, he's heading towards Jerusalem, and there's a prophet in a house where he's meeting with some other brethren who says, well, you'll see what happens here in a minute, but he's basically saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you do, you're going to be arrested, and who knows what will happen from there. And I want you to see how he reacts to that. So... where do I want to take you in Acts 21? Excuse me. Okay, so verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, which would mean the Romans, who are not known for their mercy. Now, when we heard these things, verse 12, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. I mean, doesn't that show just how much this man was willing to live with him? And then how about back here in Ephesians 3? Okay? Remember, he's getting ready to start to say in verse 1, that for this reason, here's why I pray. But he begins that parenthetical statement in verse 2. And he talks about, well, like verse 10, how the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known by the church to the world and so forth. But look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So that's right here in our text. And then that's where he then talks about getting down on his knees and praying for them. So yeah, he's very passionate about these things. And knowing all that had been done for them, and for him also, but especially since they were Gentiles, knowing how much had been done for them and how God had done this and that, worked through Jesus, now he's working through the apostles and prophets and so forth, he wants them to take their faith just as seriously as Paul's taking it. and as Jesus wants them to take it. So look what he's praying for on their behalf. I count four things. So tell me what those, if you see four also, excuse me. Yeah, what, I think he prayed to God for four things for them. What was that? Nancy, you said something.
That Christ might dwell in your hearts.
Oh, okay.
Faith.
I'll just put Christ and dwell, you know, in their hearts through faith. And Pat or Karen, did one of you say something? I heard a female voice from over there. Okay. And what's the last one there?
Know the love of Christ.
Powerful prayer, isn't it? Say that one more time, Diane.
If you put descriptive words in front of every one of these that it actually says, I mean,
right.
Have the power to grasp how long you want to love Christ. Not, you know, just love Christ. Well, there's a lot of descriptions to get to that love. I mean, he prayed a lot of powerful descriptive words to get to these four.
You know what? I think when I look at this again, I think there's actually five things he's making requests for.
Comprehend.
What was that?
Comprehend or understand.
That kind of goes with this one, doesn't it?
Yeah.
There you go. All right, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened in the Spirit or by the Spirit in the inner man. So how He said it? You know, if you notice this carefully, most of those are introduced with the word that. Paul does that a lot in his writings. He'll say, you know, Jesus died that. Number one, that. Number two, that. Number three. He does that a lot, and he's doing it right here. Did he do it all five times? Let me see here. You know, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in the inner man. That's one. Then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart. So that's introduced by that. Then midway through 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints, was with length and so on, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So he didn't really, unless these two are connected together, which would be certainly possible. Otherwise, he didn't introduce this one here with the word that, but he does the last one there, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So when you read, look for key words, because it really help you to follow the writer, whoever it is. Not just in Scripture, but any kind of reading that you do. So, what would be the supply of these blessings? So God would grant, that He would grant you. God is the one who's going to supply these things. And it would happen according to what? Okay?
His Spirit.
His Spirit and, you know, the riches of His glory. So it's just like, I mean, think about what he's saying. Everything about God, he's pouring into this. Has God withheld anything of himself from us when he blesses us? I mean, if he gave his son, anything else you want to talk about is less than that. Now, I think I don't know if I've ever thought this or not, and I suppose it's possible someone may have had this thought. Well, someone might say, but wouldn't it have been a greater sacrifice for him to give himself? But if you remember during the first Persian Gulf War in 1991, in Klamath Falls, we had a sister there by the name of Wilma Cooley. In fact, her dad, Maurice Tisdale, is the one who started the West Main Church of Christ back in the 50s or whatever it was. And she had an only son. His name was Zane Cooley. Excuse me. And he was a Cobra helicopter pilot during that war. And to her, she said, she wished she could go instead of him. In other words, for her, it was harder for her to let him go instead of herself go. I mean, she was an older lady, and there's no way they would take her, even if she wanted to go. But you understand my point. To take your own child and offer the sacrifice is actually more than sacrificing yourself. Because how hard is that? How hard was that for the father to, excuse me for a minute, I'm a little hoarse today, as you can tell. How hard would it be to do something like this? I've never had to do it, so I don't know. But if you've seen the movie Passion of the Christ, towards the end, when Jesus is being crucified, all of a sudden the camera is up above looking down at him. And then the screen gets distorted. And you realize what it is. It's a teardrop forming. And you're looking through that teardrop and it lands down on the earth. Giving the idea of what did the Father go through when he gave his son and watched him be treated the way he was. What went through him when he witnessed all that? What happened to him when he forsook his son? Remember, Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's kind of like, I understand why everyone else forsook me, but why have you forsaken me? I mean, Jesus knew the academic reason. He could quote the scripture, he could give the logical explanation, but still, it tore him up, and I think it tore the Father up to do that too. Okay? So, should we just go about this thing called Christianity in our faith haphazardly, lackadaisically, half-heartedly, 90%? No. I mean, what Paul's saying here is, man, you need to be strengthened with the strength that he will give you so you won't fall away, for one thing, and that Christ may dwell in your heart. What an awesome thought that is. That you may be rooted in love, that you can know the love of Christ, what we're talking about right now. And then the one that gets me is that last one, there in verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How in the world is that possible? The next time you see an ant, remember, just imagine thinking, I want all my fullness to be in that ant. And of course, the difference between a man or a human and an ant, and a human and God, I mean, the difference between us and God is so much greater than it is between ourselves and an ant. And yet, isn't that what he's doing? I mean, look at that again. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Yeah, that's just what I quoted. That's truly amazing. Okay? So, granting strength to the inner man. And how did Paul say that God strengthens us with might? Through something. Okay, through the Spirit in the inner man. Christ, the second one. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Well, in order for Jesus to dwell in our hearts, doesn't he have to be at home there? He He has to be welcomed. He has to feel comfortable. He needs to know there's no competition. Our hearts are His. So is He welcome there? In my notes, I guess I think I combined these two together. I think maybe they should be separate. When I first started working here in 2002, I was not teaching the Wednesday night class, but Brother Don Michael was, and he was teaching the book of Ephesians. It's probably the last time that it was taught here. And I can remember when Don came to verse 18, I didn't understand what it meant. But look at verse 18. Being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. I used to understand that as meaning with all the saints. In other words, that you can see the width, length, depth, and height along with everyone else seeing it too. But Don said he didn't think that's what it meant. He thought that what it was like, imagine with all the saints, that expression there being a telescope. In other words, the instrument of being able to see the width, the depth, the length, and the height, be able to see that is you use the saints to see it. And that fits the context. What have we just been talking about has led Paul to pray this prayer? What has he been talking about since chapter 2, verse 11? Yeah, Jew and Gentile, right? So Christ's love wasn't just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. For God so loved Israel. That's not John 3:16, is it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, so in other words, by looking at the people whom God has accepted, whom He now considers qualified to be His saints. You look at that, and you'll be able to see the width, the length, the depth, and the height of God's whole plan, of His love. Nancy.
Well, in verse 6, He reminds them that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So, He wants them to understand that.
Yes, I think so.
It's not just the Jews.
Yeah, and it's an absolutely magnificent thought, I think Paul was a Pharisee. So what did he probably think of Gentiles?
Not much.
Yeah, not much. But God turned him around to such an extent that now he's falling down on his knees and saying, God, thank you for including all these people that I wanted to exclude. And now I pray that you would boom, 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 boom. Okay, now this last one here. How can I, as a mere human, as a mere creature, be filled with the fullness of God? Okay.
By letting Him be in your life, by the depth of the faith that you have, by gaining wisdom and understanding, reading His Word, living His Word, we'll never get to the fullness, but...
Okay. Nancy?
Verse 16 says that you be strengthened with might through His Spirit. Indwelling of the Spirit is going to allow us to understand some of that.
Okay. Go to 1 Kings 8 again. And for whom did Solomon build the temple? For who? For For God, as I said, for God. It was for God. In particular, it was for God to dwell in. Excuse me. It was for God to dwell in. Okay, so he's making this magnificent prayer. And look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So do you see what he's saying? If this entire universe cannot contain God, how can this building that I've made contain him? Well, in speaking about physical size, how can these bodies that are smaller than Solomon's temple, how can they contain the fullness of God? The way I guess I would look at it is this way. Let's say this represents God. And it represents everything about him. His love, his mercy, his grace, his knowledge, his power, whatever you think is an attribute of God, it's all in here. But it's not like it's sectioned off. Okay, this part of God is his love, and this part of God is his wrath, and this part of it is his mercy. It's not like that at all. Just like how you're not. You have knowledge, but your knowledge isn't just in your right arm. You have compassion. It's not just in your left arm. Your whole person is filled with whatever qualities make you, you, right? So, if I'm here, me, can you say then that I'm filled with the fullness of God?
Yes.
Yeah, because whatever he is, that can be inside me too, but it doesn't mean his entire being is inside me. But God, when God dwells in me, when I have the fullness of God, everything that he is also in me. But obviously not the entirety of it. That's just impossible. Because how can the universe can't contain him? How can my little body contain him? Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying there? Yes, that's exactly right. And that's a good comparison because of what Solomon prayed for the temple, and Paul, writing to the Corinthians, spoke about our bodies as being a temple of God. So yeah, same thing. So,
well, in this one sentence here, if you think about measurements, it says, for God is not measured by man's
So is that the New American Standard Bible?
Yes.
So it says measure instead of fullness.
You may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
All right. So whatever that measure is, I'm praying that you'll be filled up with it.
What you're saying here, we have it, but we can't have the whole.
Right.
But we've been given some measurement of the fullness that we can have.
Right. Okay, and it's filling us, even though it's a small measure. Okay, I see that. And either way, to me, I just find... Has the bell rung yet? It did just ring? Okay, well, we're done with that. So next week, we'll start verse 20.